Well, good morning. And to those of you who are mothers this morning, let me also say happy Mother's Day. Bless you for being a mum. We want to honour and celebrate mothers today. I'm excited about what's happening in my household at the moment. The kids have pretty much sorted it all out themselves and got things for their mum today. For years, it's been me doing most of the heavy lifting, helping the kids to celebrate their mum. But this is the first year where they've kind of all figured it out on their own. They've all got something to give mum. So we'll see how it goes. And I'm looking forward to seeing my mum later on this afternoon when she comes to visit and got some love to give her. I'll tell you what, a mum is a good thing, isn't it? Who came up with the idea of a mum, hey? I am feeling grateful to God for inventing the concept of a mum. He's pretty brilliant, isn't he? You know, think about the best of what our mums are and can be, and it's just like what we mentioned, life, love. What else did we say? Service, kindness. The arms of a mother, it's a beautiful thing. And something to celebrate and recognise on this day, and in doing that, recognise the one who came up with the idea of a mum. You know, so that actually what we get in the best of our mums is a glimpse of his incredible goodness and his kindness and his love. But of course, as Duncan just prayed a minute ago, it can be a bit of a mixed day. It's not all celebrating for some of us. Perhaps it's also commiserating on some level where your mum who's passed, you miss her, or there's personal pain for yourself in your own motherhood. Well, as you reflect on your mum, and this is the case for a lot of people, I've been listening to ABC Radio lately. That's the stage of life I'm in right now. And I've gone through the full cycle. I used to be young and cool. I used to listen to Triple M, and then I think it was Triple J, and then it was some just too cool for radio altogether, and now it's ABC Radio 702. Bring it. All right. I always got frustrated by the talkback thing when people used to ring in and just whinge all the time. Old people whinging all the time. But it's not all like that. People ring in with some good things to say, you know? Anyway, so I've been listening to, and they've been doing a bit of, people ring in and to celebrate their mums and talk about their mums. And some really beautiful stories. But it's interesting. Like, I think about a third of the stories I heard where people were bringing in just, and really honestly sharing the pain about their mums. Which is, it's just very real for us. It is the case that for many of us, our mums, you know, haven't loved us like we felt like we needed to be loved by our mums, and that's a very deep grief. It is the case that mums, like the rest of us, are broken, and sometimes so broken they're just unable to love us like we want to be loved. And if that's the case for you, then really the challenge for you is to attempt to conjure up compassion, really, for your mum, who was unable to love you like you wish she could have been able to. And I tell you what, where can that compassion come from? Where can that mercy come from that you can extend to someone who hasn't been able to love you? Well, it comes from first coming to understand the love of God and letting that sink deep and settle deep and satisfy you and in such a way that you're able to be gracious and compassionate to others. And so if that's your challenge today, I pray that God would be enabling you to be compassionate towards your mum. Some of you are here visiting this morning, and some of you are mothers who have been brought along by your family or by your children to be here in church with you, because this is what they wanted to give you for Mother's Day. And because you're a mum, you're used to receiving things you don't necessarily want, right? You kind of, and maybe that's the case. You're like, this isn't what I wanted for Mother's Day, but it's what you wanted to give me. And you've learned how to do this from a very young age. It started when the kids were young, wasn't it? And they came home with soap on a rope, yeah? And you're like, oh, thank you. And then it was like those bath bomb things. And you're like, I don't even like baths, but thank you, you know? And then it's chockies in a mug that you never use again, but thank you. And now you're here in church going, thank you, you know? Dragging me along. If that's you, good on you. Good on you for being here. Or maybe you're a son or a daughter who actually is here this morning because this is what your mum wanted for Mother's Day. And so you're here to give her the gift she wanted, which was for you to come to church. And if that's you, good on you. Bless you for being here. I pray the experience is bearable, you know, and survivable. But you know we want it to be more than that for you, don't you? We want it to be more than bearable. We want it to be so much more than that. And I hope that it would be. What we're going to do this morning, I'm bringing a straight up gospel message, where we're going to think together about God's incredible love for us in the cross of Christ. Now, I've got a cross here. Not sure if you notice it there in the dark. I'm going to flick it around and bring it closer, because this is what we're going to consider this morning. We're going to do that because of the passage that we've come to in 1 Corinthians, and particularly verse 18. It's one of those brilliantly clarifying verses about life. And it focuses in on the cross and what you think of the cross. So here it is. And the very simple question I want to ask you this morning is, when you look at the cross, what do you see? What conclusion do you come to? And obviously I'm talking about something beyond just the physical symbol of the cross, this lump of wood next to me. I'm talking about the event of the cross, the execution of one particular person back in the first century, the man Jesus. When you consider the event of the cross, what do you see? What do you conclude? What do you make of that event? And I ask that question because it is massively important what you consider about the cross. In fact, your whole eternity hangs off the conclusion you come to in regards to the event of the cross. I'm speaking to everybody this morning, even those of us who would call ourselves Christians. It is the case that even as a Christian, you can end up having a view or an understanding of the cross that is not what it needs to be. And I say that because we are in a letter right now called 1 Corinthians, where the Christians living in the city of Corinth, the writer is convinced that there's some pretty big things about the cross that they're still missing. Now, they're Christians. I reckon that's pretty clear from the letter. The Apostle Paul addresses them as Christians. You know, he calls them the church of God. He says, you've been called by God into fellowship with the Son. He's continually addressing them as Christians. He calls them brothers and sisters. And yet, there's some serious behavioural issues going on in the church. And we looked at some of those last week, and maybe you've studied the book of Corinthians before and you know some of the crazy, messed up things that are going on in this church. Paul is still convinced that they're Christians, and he addresses those issues one by one. The first one he addresses is divisions in the church. It's a church that's divided into different groups, and those different groups are attaching themselves to different leaders and preachers in the church, or travelling preachers that come through town. So it's a really divided church. But here's what Paul doesn't do. Paul doesn't just say, hey guys, you're divided, stop being like that, be united, don't be divided. He doesn't say that, or he doesn't simply say that. He says, guys, I want you to come and see something. I want you to come and catch something that you've missed, that you haven't actually got yet, and it's in regards to the cross. And he takes them to the cross to help them to see something and catch something that either they never got, really, or they did get but now they're losing it, something like that. He takes them to the deep understanding of the gospel, and their failure to get things here is what's leading to their dodgy behaviour. He takes them to the cross, even though they're Christians already. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to go to verse 18 and we're going to spend most of our time focusing in on this verse. It's an incredible verse. Have a look at it there with me. Read it with me. Verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's a very clear verse, isn't it? The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So basically, the conclusion or opinion that you come to in regards to the message of the cross will land you in one of two groups. You can basically divide all of humanity into just simply two groups of people. You know, we've got lots of ways we divide up humanity into different race and language and, you know, sporting types. And you know, we divide humanity up in lots of different ways, but really God just goes, there's just two groups of you. One group, as we catch there in that verse, are the group that is perishing. This is pretty heavy stuff on Mother's Day, I know, but it's really key to life. There's one group of people that are described as perishing, meaning they're lost to God. They're ruined in relationship with God, and they're decaying in a way in which they're heading for an eternity without the love of God in hell. That's one group, those who are perishing. The other group are described as those who are being saved. I'd say saved and being saved. By the grace of God, these are the ones who are confidently looking forward into the future and looking forward to the time where they will be forever, in an ongoing sense, in the love of God. And it all depends on what you think of this, as to which group you land in. The way you land in the group that is perishing is to come to the conclusion that the event of the cross, the message of the cross, is actually foolishness. And if that's what you think of the cross, then that's an indication you're in the group that's perishing. Now, foolishness sounds like a pretty strong word, and some people will be openly, verbally hostile to the cross in a way that they will actually, say it's foolishness, it's stupid, it's dumb. But it's also possible to consider the cross foolish but not be really openly hostile about it, but to simply consider the cross and just really not understand it. To just kind of wonder why on earth God would die. Why did he need to die? It just seems a bit over the top, or it seems a bit foolish. Don't quite get it. You kind of think, oh, it's just a bit irrelevant to me. That is to essentially think that the cross is foolishness because you just don't get it. And if that's the case for you, then just hear the word of God saying something pretty full on to you this morning. It's saying that you're in the group that is perishing. However, if you can look at the cross and come to the conclusion that the message of the cross is actually the power and the wisdom of God, that's how you land yourself in the group of those who are being saved. So, what do you think of the cross? Which group are you in? And not what do you think you should say, or what do you think you should feel about this, or which group would you prefer to be in, but no, what do you think of the cross, and what does that mean about what group you're in? And one of the important things to do whenever we open the Word and what we get the opportunity to do week in, week out, is to attempt to be honest with ourselves. It's not easy, but attempt to be honest about what you really think and where you're really at. Because if this morning you hear through this, I actually think I'm in the group that's perishing, that's big news to hear, I know. But the incredible news that we look at week in, week out, is that if you realize that's where you actually are, the incredible news is you don't need to stay there. You don't need to be stuck in the group that is perishing. The good news of the Bible is that actually you can cross over and come into the group of those who are being saved. But you won't do that unless you first understand where you actually are. So I say, what do you think of the cross? What do you really believe about the message of the cross? I want to start by just talking about what the actual message of the cross is. That's important to get clear first, because then you can decide what you think of it. Yeah. So the message of the cross, Paul, unpacks the message of the cross in a number of different ways. We'll just have a look at a few things in Corinthians. Paul uses shorthand to speak about the message of the cross that they preach. When you look at verse 23 there, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified," which gives us a bit of a bit of detail about the message of the cross. We know someone's crucified on the cross, and we're told here the message is it was Christ who was crucified. Christ not being just Jesus' last name, but the title, the one who was the Messiah, the anointed one, the king that's come to save. And we know that is God, the Son, who's come. He is the one who was crucified on the cross. So central to the message of the cross is that the one who was crucified is the Messiah. He's the Son of God, the King, the Anointed One. That's who died on the cross. But of course, we get more detail than simply that it was God the Son who was crucified. We get told the purpose for which God the Son would allow himself to be crucified. So you come to chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians verse 3. If you've got a Bible, flick there with me. If you don't, that's okay. The verse will come up on the screen. But if you've got a Bible, flick to chapter 15 And here's Paul reminding them about what he first came and preached to them when he first went to the city of Corinth and brought them the gospel of Jesus. Verse 3, chapter 15, he says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins." So there's the purpose for which Christ is crucified. He's crucified for our sins, for your sins, for my sins, for the sins of humanity. That is why Christ died, and he takes our sin. Paul keeps wanting us to get the guts of the message of the gospel, so come to 2 Corinthians with me if you can, to one of my favourite, our favourite passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where you get this exchange of sin described in this way, which is really helpful. Verse 21, "God made him," that's Christ, Jesus, "God made him who had no sin," the completely innocent Son of God. God takes him and makes him who had no sin to be sin for us. So there it is. The one who has no sin is crucified. And the way that is for sin is that he actually takes our sin. It's described here. He becomes our sin. He genuinely bears our sin. And in doing so, bears the wrath and judgment of God for our sin. This is the message of the cross. And you've got to get that clear. It's about an exchange of sin off humanity onto the Son of God, who dies with it and deals with it so that God does not count our sin against us, those who believe. Instead, he counts it against his Son. Now, this message of the cross is not to be confused with other understandings of the cross, which I would describe as sentimental views of the cross. And there's lots of different ways to view what happened on the cross. An example of a sentimental view of the cross would be to look at the event of Jesus' death and see it as simply a great example of how to show kindness to people who do bad things to you. Yeah? So that would be to see Jesus as the good man who's wrongly accused and then he's executed, but he's able to forgive the ones who actually execute him and take him to the cross, which Jesus did do. But if the cross, if your view of the cross is simply that, you miss the message of the cross. You miss the guts of it, which is all about the exchange of sin off us onto him, the Son, who dies with it. So consider the message of the cross. Our sin on him. What do you think about that? What's the conclusion you come to when you consider that? The guts of the message. How do you actually feel about that? Do you see that as foolish? Or do you see that as the power and the wisdom of God? And you know what will make all the difference? It'll depend what lens you look through as you look at the cross. That's how I'm going to describe it this morning. Because we all look through a lens when you're looking at the cross. You know when you go to the optometrist or the ophthalmologist and you're getting your sight checked out and they do that thing where they drop the thing down in front of your eye and they just click a lens and they go, better, worse. And you go, better, better, worse, worse, better, worse. I don't know. Better? You just start guessing, right? And then you end up with glasses that don't work, right? I always get nervous in those situations because I don't know. But the idea is it's meant to help. My son actually got hit in the eyeball by a surfboard this week, and it's pretty traumatic. It was looking really hectic for a while, but it's going to be okay. He's going to survive. But one of the tests they did, he couldn't see out of that eye at all. It was bizarre. And they dropped this thing down in front of his eye, which had these holes in the... And all of a sudden, his vision went from completely, he couldn't see a thing, to like, oh, he could make it out. So it's possible to drop a lens down in front of your eye that actually helps you see something that you couldn't prior to see. That's what a lens does. You know, you go for a dive in a swimming pool or in the ocean, open your eyes up underwater, pretty blurry, can't see much. But dive under there with those swimming goggles on or the face mask and all of a sudden the world comes alive to you. You see all kinds of things, you know, sometimes things you don't want to see, but, you know, you see things. Or you go and see a film, right, go and see a 3D movie. Which, by the way, do they make them anymore? Maybe they've just kind of gone off the boil a bit. They still make 3D movies? Anyway, back in the old days, right? They used to make 3D movies, all right? And you need special glasses, because if you walk in without your special glasses, and they get an extra dollar or something out of you to your special glasses, picture yourself walking into a 3D movie, plonk yourself down in the seat, and have a good old watch without your glasses, the 3D glasses. It's blurry. You can't really make out what's going on. You don't really get what's happening. You come to the conclusion, there's something wrong with this. But actually, there's not something wrong with this. There's something wrong with the fact that you haven't got the lens yet. And then you pop those 3D glasses on and all of a sudden the thing just comes alive. It comes into focus. It pops. It's brilliant. It's amazing. I don't know why they don't make 3D movies anymore. Probably because we all feel a bit goofy wearing those glasses. But it's dark in the cinema anyway. Here's the concept. A lens is meant to help you see something. So the thing is, you will look through a lens at the cross. The question is, which lens are you looking through? And I think there's two lenses described in this passage we're looking at. There's the lens of worldly wisdom, and there's the lens of God's wisdom. And depending on which lens you're looking through, you'll either come to the conclusion that this is foolishness or it's complete wisdom. All right? So let's think about that together. You'll come to the conclusion it's foolishness if you're looking through the lens of worldly wisdom. And you can see, flick back to chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians if you've moved. Have a look at verse 21 there, because you get these concepts of worldly wisdom and God's wisdom described. Not going to be able to unpack all the details, but I want to pick up on this concept. Verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." There's some complexity in what Paul's saying here, but just pick up on those two concepts of worldly wisdom, godly wisdom. Let's think about what they are. The wisdom of the world, or human wisdom, you could describe it as this: just the general principles and attitudes of the world that does not know God or trust God. Yeah? Worldly wisdom will not help you know God. It'll tell you all kinds of things about the world we live in and help you live in many different ways in the world, but it will not help you get things about God. Worldly wisdom is kind of what the world thinks is great and worthwhile and admirable without reference to God. And not much has changed over the centuries in regards to worldly wisdom. There's different expressions of worldly wisdom. In the first century, you know, Paul, in the city of Corinth, Paul describes it this way. Look at verse 22. He says, "The Jews demand signs." That's what they think's great. "Greeks look for wisdom." That's what they think's worthwhile. "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles." So there's a little expression of how worldly wisdom is kind of expressed in this city of Corinth in the first century. Jews are those who really want to see powerful, miraculous events from God to prove that that's who he is. They're waiting for a Messiah who would come and throw off the Roman Empire, you know, and establish Israel as a powerful nation again. That's what they want. That's what they think is great. The Greeks want wisdom, you know, which is, and really for them what that means is they really value people who kind of sound smart and look smart and, you know, like they have high IQs. And particularly in this city, they're pretty caught up in this concept of, you know, celebrity speakers who will come and with really impressive, fancy, sophisticated speech be able to hold a crowd and wow a crowd. You know, Greeks, their form of wisdom that they loved was more to do with the form of speech rather than the content. They just wanted it to look great. One of the ways of boiling down the concept of worldly wisdom is to acknowledge this, that it's a desire to be impressive or significant yourself. And we've all got that desire, but worldly wisdom says that's it. You know, be the kind of person, live the kind of life where others around you will look at you and say, "Yeah, got it, nailing it, living the dream, respect." Yeah? And in the first century, the way to get people to think you're impressive was to attach yourself to someone, one of these celebrity speakers moving through town who was impressive. And this is what they were doing. These these speakers who would come through town would be pretty good at standing up in an amphitheatre and being able to hold a crowd and entertain the masses. And people would attach themselves to these different speakers. You know, I follow this guy. I like that guy. Almost like these days how young people will kind of attach themselves to a particular band, you know, and get the shirt and follow that band around on tour. You know, in a similar way, you know, becoming groupies of these speakers, you know. People do that in order to just gain identity and gain significance by connection with someone who seemed to be impressive among their peers, at least. So you could describe worldly wisdom like this. Connect yourself to something or someone who is impressive and valuable, and that's how you become impressive and valuable. And we've got lots of different examples about how we do that in our culture today. Some people will say, yes, I listen to this kind of music and these kind of bands so that you know how cool I am. I read these kind of books so that you will know how smart I am. I watch this kind of sport and am involved in that so that you will know how tough I am. You know, I work in this kind of profession so that you would see how elite I am. And of course, if you actually do know someone who is famous or a celebrity, it's so hard to keep that to yourself. You know, if someone's speaking to you about someone who's relatively famous, you know, and you know them, it's almost impossible not to drop that into the conversation. You know, they're talking about this person. It's so hard not to say, "Oh, they called me last week." You know, like I'm associated with them, and therefore that helps me feel important. We can't help but to want to do that. And to gain that kind of significance by attaching ourselves to others who are significant. I think in our culture, we take it even one step further. You know, it's almost like we don't even feel the need to attach ourselves to anyone else. We want to be the ultimate impressive person all on our own. You know, we want to kind of walk to the beat of our own drum and do my own cool thing and be so unique that everyone else looks at me and goes, "Wow, that's impressive." And of course, I'll take my own unique, cool image and I'll do what I can to share that through social media with everyone around me so everybody sees how wonderfully cool I am. It's worldly wisdom. And I tell you what, if worldly wisdom is what's driving your life, when you come and look at the cross, you will not see anything impressive or appealing about a crucified Christ. If you look at the cross through the lens of worldly wisdom, all you see is a man beaten up, bloodied, suffering. You'll see a guy who's been despised and rejected by his friends and most of his family. You'll see someone who's being mocked by the authorities. You'll see someone being defeated. You'll see someone being humiliated through a public execution that was so horrific it was hard to look at. Through the lens of worldly wisdom, you look at the cross and if you hear that apparently this is God, the Son, hanging on the cross, you'll ask yourself, what kind of a God is this? Like, what kind of a God would be willing to go through this and suffer such indignity? Like, why on earth would God do that? And through the lens of worldly wisdom, you'll find yourself just shaking your head, in your heart even, and coming to the conclusion that this is foolish, that this is stupid, that this is cruel, even if you do it politely. And here's the thing. The cross has never been cool. The message of the cross has appeared foolish right throughout the centuries. But people have always come to the conclusion that it's stupid and mocked it and laughed at it, even really early on in the centuries. We've actually got this ancient piece of graffiti. Oh, there it is. It's come up already. Now, this graffiti was, I think, you know, 100 or so years after Jesus was crucified, and it was aimed to mock the followers of Jesus. Now, the graffiti wasn't done on a piece of white paper, right? It was done on a wall, and this is like traced so we can see it better, yeah? And maybe you've seen this before. The writing there in Greek says, "Alexmenos worships his God." And there's a young man worshipping his God with his hand in the air. But look at his God. His God is dead on a cross, and his head has been replaced with the head of a donkey to make the point, what a stupid God. Your God is a donkey. So this kind of really ancient kind of graffiti is mocking the cross, and it's always been this way. But people have always found, most people have always found the cross to be so foolish that they actually mock it. Why would anyone want to associate with something like this? You know? Why would anyone want to be connected with this? Why would anyone say, yes, I follow this one, the crucified Christ? It's embarrassing. Instead, most people's tendency would be to distance themselves from a crucified Messiah when you look at this through the lens of worldly wisdom. And unfortunately, that's actually what the Christians, many of the Christians in the church in Corinth are doing. They're preferring to identify with impressive Christian preachers rather than Christ himself, the suffering servant. Because in their hearts, worldly wisdom reigns. The culture, pagan culture, is just clinging to them as new Christians. And they're finding it really hard to identify with a humiliated Saviour. Is that happening for you too? Is that what's going on for you? Even if you call yourself a Christian, do you find it hard to really celebrate this because deep down you find it a bit embarrassing? You don't quite get why everyone else is excited about it. We're born with the lens of worldly wisdom. This is the way you will view the cross until you receive another lens. That is the lens of God's wisdom. And then you'll be able to look at the cross and come to a completely different conclusion and feel completely different about it. When you come to the cross and look through the lens of God's wisdom, you see something completely else. Now, I've had a bunch of moments in my life where I've seen what God's done for me in Jesus in a new light. I've had moments. I've known God from a really young age, but I've had particular moments where things have come alive to me. And I feel like some of those moments have been so exciting, so brilliant. I feel like it's almost like I've been that guy sitting in the cinema without his 3D glasses on, and someone walks up and goes, "Pop these on, mate." And I pop them on, and I'm like, whoa, and I'm like standing in the cinema, you know, cheering and fist pumping because I can see the brilliance of this. And this is what happens when you come to God and receive the lens of his wisdom. You'll be standing up, you'll be fist pumping because you'll be so excited about the brilliance of what God has done with the cross. And here's the thing, the lens of God's wisdom isn't something you just figure out because you're clever. It's not something that you just work on and get because you're smart. It's not like anything else you learn in this world. It's not just a piece of cognitive information. It's actually a gift from God. It's his powerful work by his Spirit to help you see. So if you can see anything else apart from foolishness, God's been helping you see this. And he's the one to celebrate. If you've received the lens of God's wisdom, or if you are receiving the lens of God's wisdom, I tell you what, you'll come to see that this is the wonderfully wise and powerful solution to humanity's greatest problem. That's why it's so wise. The problem of sin. When you get the lens of God's wisdom by the power of his Spirit, I reckon it pretty much always starts in one place, and it starts by gaining you an understanding of your sin. Because if the message of the cross is all about sin exchange, then really it begins with understanding your own sin. Do you understand your own sin? Your sin, my sin, our sin is, it is the things you do wrong, and it is the right things that you fail to do. But more than that, deeper than that, scarier than that, it's a condition that we carry. A condition that means in our hearts we actually want to throw off God and reject him and rebel from him, which is ultimately offensive to the one who made us and loves us. And so because of our sin, we actually deserve his judgment and his wrath. And I tell you what, if you never get sin, you'll always look at the cross and see it as a bit over the top. Yeah? Because if you don't really get your sin, and perhaps you're stuck in a place where you say this about yourself. You say, well, I know I'm not perfect. No one is. But I'm not that bad. If that's what you say about yourself, then you won't see why God needed to die. You won't get that. So chances are you'll hold on to like a more sentimental view of the cross. Perhaps just something that would kind of point you in the right direction. because you'll consider about yourself, I'm okay, I just need a bit of advice from time to time. Sometimes I just need a bit of direction, a bit of good example, I just need to be pointed. And that's the way you'll consider yourself. But to actually get the cross means first understanding your sin. If you don't get that, maybe you're like this, maybe you read the Bible and you read about sin in the Bible sometimes, or you hear about it, or even this morning you're hearing about it, and you hear about this concept of sinners. But do you read that and kind of go, that's talking about someone else? That's not me? If that's the case, the cross will never make sense until you see your sin. I'll tell you what, when you see your sin, because God, by an incredible gift of his Holy Spirit, helps you see it, it's both devastating but wonderful because there's a solution. It's devastating to see the reality, but I tell you what, then you come to see the cross as the powerful, wise solution of God to deal with two big things, the sin of humanity and the justice of God, his own justice. And the cross is the place and the event where both the mercy and the justice of God meet perfectly. Because in the cross, God displays and satisfies his perfect justice by pouring out judgment for sin on his perfect Son. So there's justice satisfied. But in the same moment, his mercy is satisfied. He displays and satisfies his mercy as he pardons those who believe. Even though we deserve judgment, it's taken from us. For the believer, for the person who can celebrate the cross, what's happened is our final judgment that we deserve is brought forward in time to the moment of the cross where the Son of God takes our sin upon himself. Mercy of God satisfied, justice of God satisfied. Can you see that the cross is the perfect wisdom of God, where the ultimate solution is brought for the problems in humanity and ultimately in the universe? This is the wise solution and the great cure for sin. Can you see the wisdom of God? The other thing you'll see is the power of God. This actually works. The cross works in a brilliant way. The cross actually is an incredible victory. It's a battle that gets won. It's sin and death being defeated. To the naked eye, you know, you look at Jesus on a cross, it looks like he's being defeated. It looks like, you know, he's being crushed. It looks like he just loses the battle. But actually, it's the other way around. Here is where God wins. Here is where Jesus defeats sin. Now, one of the passages that's really helpful in this is Colossians chapter 2. And no doubt some of you have read this before. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 13, 14, 15, we'll pop that one up. Read this with me. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness. That's a way of describing, you know, the judgment that you deserve. It gets cancelled, but that judgment actually stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Your judgment that you deserve for your sin is nailed to the cross, because that's where Jesus is nailed. Next verse. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Many people looked at Jesus on that day and have through the centuries and seen and considered that Jesus is the one being made a public spectacle of as he hangs there. That was the idea of crucifixion. You make a public spectacle of the criminal and you humiliate them. But actually what's happening here is Jesus is making a public spectacle of sin and death and the enemy, because he's winning. He's actually triumphing over them on the cross. The cross, friends, is a great victory. This is the moment where God achieves the unachievable. This is the moment where God does what no human could ever do. This is the place of the incredible strength and power of God, where he triumphs over sin. And the evidence that the cross was a triumphant victory is that 3 days after having taken the sin of the world, Jesus rises again from the dead to show that it worked and death has been defeated. And sin has been removed. It's done. It's finished. It's sorted. in this moment of the cross, sin is defeated and destroyed. And so is worldly wisdom, actually. That's what Paul kind of describes. Have a look there at verse 19. Paul actually quotes Isaiah chapter 29 when he says, "For it's written," and this is God's word of prophecy, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" In the cross, God actually outsmarts and outpowers the wisdom of the world. For all of its good things, and the wisdom of the world has brought us many good things, but all of the philosophy, all of the technological development, all the most clever people all the way through the centuries, for all that they've been able to do, none of the best of the wisdom of the world have ever been able to even put their finger accurately on the big problem with humanity, which is our sin, let alone come up with a solution for the ultimate problem. But this is what happens at the cross. So here in this moment that many people consider foolish is actually God's great defeat and victory and triumph over worldly wisdom. He brings the problem, he brings a solution for the problem of sin and reconciles people to their Creator. But in addition to even this, as well as taking away our sin, he gifts to us his righteousness, which is amazing. We actually get Jesus' perfect record placed upon us. 2 Corinthians 5 says that. We receive his righteousness, which means we now have the Son of God's standing before the Father. That's how he sees us now. So that we can be counted as legitimate children of God and we can enjoy the blessing and favor of an eternal inheritance in the love of God. What an amazing work. Have you been given the wisdom of God that you would see the brilliance of the event of the cross? Not only is our sin removed so that we can be forgiven and redeemed and restored and saved and cross over from death to life, but we've had his righteousness gifted to us, which means we can live today with blessing upon blessing in the spiritual realms and in the reality of life. We can live today with a confidence knowing that we've got right standing before the God of the universe today. We can live today with knowing a deep joy and a deep peace that comes from intimate relationship and knowing our God and living with him. We can have an assurance and a security about the future, our eternity. But it all comes down to how you see the cross. So friends, can you see the power and the wisdom of God displayed in the cross of Christ? Because if you can, or if you think you're starting to, it is because God is doing a powerful work in you. Praise him. It's because God is illuminating the eyes of your heart so that you can see something differently now. You can actually see the deep truth and reality of an event that changes history and can change you. Where does that leave us apart from being able to stand and say, well, I'm going to praise God for that and I'm going to thank him for that, because this is not me figuring this out. If you get that this is not foolishness, that God's been very, very gracious to you and merciful to you, you celebrate him, you thank him, you say hallelujah, and you live with hallelujahs in your life. That's why Paul comes to the conclusion at the end here where he says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We've got a lot to boast about, but it's got nothing to do with our own strength and our own wisdom, everything to do with his incredible mercy and grace and love for us and power to come and help us see and be saved. So I tell you, if you're someone who gets this, and you can confidently say, yep, I'm with the crucified Messiah. I follow this one. This is me. This is who I am now. I'm with him. That's wonderful. Know that you're living in a world that thinks the message of the cross is foolishness. Know that you're living in a world that will consider you foolish for following a crucified Messiah. And know that you're living in a world that likely will leave you feeling like you're a bit of a nobody in the eyes of the world. But know this, you've become an absolute somebody in the eyes of God, and that matters more than anything. He is the one who has enabled you to see his power and his wisdom in this event of the cross. Amen? All right, let me pray. Father, we are so grateful that you are not simply a God of justice, but a God of love and a God of mercy, and that you would come for us in such a profound way and rescue us through your Son and place upon him our sin. What an incredible sacrifice. And then, Lord, you would open up our eyes to see what you've done. Thank you so much. And Lord, we ask that you'd continue to do that miracle among us. There'd be many, many more people who would receive the powerful spiritual gift of the lens of your wisdom so that they could see the cross and celebrate your power like many of us can. Please do that in us, Lord, for your name's sake. You're amazing. You're wonderful. Amen.